Romans 9, verse 30 through Romans chapter 10, verse 4 is our text for today. This is the 60th sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans was written by a missionary, and the heart of God is missions. And so I ask you, please, to have the courage to pray and ask God whether or not He's calling you to become a missionary. And even if He is not, He certainly is calling you to assist and to help other missionaries. Today's message is 40 handwritten pages. It's going to take us about an hour to get through this. The title of today's message is The Gospel According to Urban Cowboy. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. As you do, please remember that God loves you in Christ. Listen as I read our text in its entirety. Romans 9, 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Father in heaven, I am so delighted that you have given me the privilege today to preach your word to your people. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that they are here. And now, Lord, as they are listening, I pray, Lord, that they will not only be interested in what is being taught, but I pray, dear God, that they would learn what true righteousness is, and Lord, that they would hunger for it, Lord, that you would grant it to them. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray that my words would be direct and clear and succinct and true. I pray, dear Lord, that by your Spirit you would convince them of the need to seek out the righteousness of Christ, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. Is this it? Is this it? Is this all there is to it? This life? If you're an American male, stats tell us that you can expect to live about 74 years. If you're an American female, stats say that you're going to live about 80 years. Is that it? Is there anything on the other side of the flat line? Or is this life the end of our conscience existence? What, if anything, is on the other side of the crematorium? Is this it? Well, if this life is the end, then I would say, at best, what we are doing here at church is a nice diversion. At worst, it is a colossal waste of time and energy. It might even be worse than that. It might even be criminal to talk to people, to get their hopes up about an eternity that doesn't even exist. Is there an afterlife? Well, if there's not one, the Bible itself tells us that we as Christians, above all people, are to be most pitied. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let's just say, for the sake of argument, since we are in church, let's assume that there is something on the other side of this life. And with it, let's just assume for a moment that what we do here and now, in the here and now, has some sort of a bearing on where we will end up in eternity. So if eternity is eternal, then I would say it would be in our best interest to figure out exactly what is required in order to reach the happy place. In Christianity, we call the happy place heaven. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. John Lennon wrote that, and you know what? He is 100% correct, because our minds do not naturally gravitate toward eternity. It is very easy to imagine that there is no heaven. Now, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity in our hearts. It means that we have some sort of an innate knowledge that there is more to our existence than this life. But even though that is true, by nature, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, just because something is true, it doesn't mean that we are inclined to deal with it or to meditate upon it. Our innate, natural tendency is to suppress it. So I think Yoko's husband is very insightful. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. It's natural to think of the here and now as the here and only. And it's easy to dismiss thoughts of the afterlife. But as Christians, we can't do that because we believe the Bible. And in the Bible, there is a place called heaven. And we call possession of that, or the process whereby we get to heaven, being saved, or a derivative of that word, which is salvation. Well, in the year AD 58, when the Apostle Paul wrote what we call the book of Romans, or the letter to the church at Rome, most Jewish people in his day and time had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They had rejected Jesus as the way to salvation. In other words, the majority of Jews were not saved. Some of them were, but most of them were not, and the same is true today. And Paul himself, being a Jew, a saved Jew, was very sad about this. Look in our text, in the middle of our text, that is chapter 10, verse 1. Normally I start at the beginning. Today I'm going to start in the middle. Look at Paul's emotion with regard to the fact that most Jews were not saved. He says, "Brothers," or "brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for the unsaved Jews, "is that they may be saved." Pray what? Pray that more Jewish people will be saved. His heart led him to prayer, and he prayed for additional salvations among Jewish people. He expressed this same sentiment at the beginning of chapter 9. Look at the first three verses in Romans chapter 9. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." In other words, I am emotionally invested in the salvation of Jewish people. That is the way that Paul felt. And what's really interesting about this is that Paul is the greatest theologian that has ever lived, yet his heart was bigger than his brain. Paul is able to explain to us, like no one else has ever been able to do, the gospel and faith and righteousness and election and salvation. But he doesn't do so as though he is writing a textbook. He does so with a deep heart of emotion and love. He is personally invested. He is prayerfully invested. He passionately longs to see the Jewish people come to salvation through faith in Christ. And his problem is compounded by the fact that he understands why, why they don't believe in Jesus. It's because they don't get the point. Well, please hang on to that thought about the point. I'm going to revisit that idea in about 40 minutes, the point. We're not going to get to the point until the end, but Paul knows that they don't get the point. The chief reason why the Jewish people of Paul's day had not obtained salvation is because they missed the point. Let's study our passage today, Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, verse by verse, without an outline. And let me see if I can demonstrate my point, which is that the Jews of Paul's day didn't get the point. Here's the context leading up to our text. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, Paul is making a very compelling case concerning what God does in saving some and not others. He has mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. In other words, he is sovereign, and he does whatever he wants to do, and he, for reasons only known to himself, has chosen to save some and not others. He was under no obligation to save anyone, but in mercy, he chose to save some, and he did so at great cost to himself, namely the death of his son on the cross to pay for their sins. And the majority of those whom he saved were Gentiles or non-Jews. Now that is the summary of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. Even though verse 29 does not end the chapter in our Bibles, I think it should have ended the chapter because it ends the section, it ends the thought, it ends the subject. And by the way, when you're reading your Bible and you see like chapter numbers and verse numbers, those numbers are not inspired. The words are inspired, but the numbers are not. In fact, in the year 1227, the chapters were divided for the first time. That is in the year 1227 AD by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langston. And it wasn't until the year 1551 that Robert Estienne from France actually divided the chapters into verses. Usually, those chapter and verse divisions are very helpful. Usually, in my opinion, they are right. I think this is one case where they got it wrong. I think that the thought, the subject, ends after verse 29. And I think in verse 30, it starts a new section. So today we begin a new section, the section which will run all the way through the end of chapter 10. And the theme of this particular section is the responsibility of Israel. So if you want to paint it in broad strokes, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29 is God's sovereignty. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through Romans 10, 21 is Israel's responsibility. And notice that Paul opens this new section with a familiar phrase, and that is in verse 30, "What shall we say then?" This is the sixth and the final time that Paul will use this phrase in the book of Romans. And what it means, quite simply, is this. What then are we to conclude in light of what we have already said? And the short answer is, we are to conclude that something very ironic is happening here. And what is that? Well, look again at verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But ironically, on the other hand, that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Do you see the irony there? Well, let me clarify a few items. When Paul says Gentiles, he is referring to non-Jews. But he's not talking about all Gentiles. He's referring here to Gentile Christians. Furthermore, when he says that they did not pursue righteousness, he is not saying that these Gentiles were not interested in morality, although it's probably true that most of them were not, but that's not his point at all. You see, righteousness here, we need to define it. Righteousness means a right standing with God. It doesn't mean upright moral conduct. Righteousness means one's standing before God. And what Paul is saying here is these Gentiles were not chasing after it, namely because, for the most part, they did not even know that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, even existed. Because culturally, they were pagan. They were idolaters. They were animists. They were polytheist or atheist or a combination of the above. They didn't pursue a righteous standing with God because they didn't even know that he existed or that he had a standard. And even if they knew vaguely who he was, because maybe they had Jewish co-workers or they observed the Jewish culture, they simply did not regard the God of the Bible to be the true and living God, God Almighty, the only God. One of the reasons, now not the only reasons, but one of the reasons why I myself have not yet found Sasquatch is because I have not been looking for him. Well, let me ask you this concerning yourself. Are you yourself trying to please and to satisfy Baal or Moloch or Zeus or the Wizard of Oz? Are you seeking to gain their approval? Well, no, you're not. And as a result, you're not pleasing them. And in the same way, the Gentiles had no desire whatsoever to appease the God of the Bible. He had no bearing upon their afterlife. He had no influence upon them whatsoever. They gave no thought to the God of the Bible. Yet, along comes a missionary, and a missionary preaches the gospel to them. They hear it, they understand it, they believe it, and they attain righteousness. In other words, a righteous standing before that God who previously they didn't even know that he existed. Now, this doesn't mean when they attained righteousness that they sufficiently improved their morality so as to be accepted by God. For the second time, I'm telling you now, righteousness has nothing to do with your behavior. It has everything in the world to do with your status or your standing. In fact, their attainment of righteousness had nothing to do with their piety or their good works or their morality at all. Here's the key. You have to hang on to this thought, otherwise the rest of the passage will not make sense. Righteousness in this context does not mean right living. Righteousness means a right standing. So, using this text today, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give a simple, bare bones gospel presentation. The gospel is of first importance. So what I'm going to do today using this text is to explain to you what it means to be right with God, what it means to be saved, what it means to end up in the happy place. Now, back to Romans 9. You remember Romans 9. What's happening here is irony. Many Gentiles who had absolutely no background or no interest in Judaism, no interest in the law of Moses or the God of the Bible, somehow they attained a right standing with God. Like me, walking down the street one day, and who's coming my way? Well, lo and behold, here's Sasquatch. I wasn't looking for him, but there he is. Well, they were not looking for this righteousness, but they were able to attain it. Somehow they got a right standing with God. That is, God, the judge, the one who determines whether or not you reach that happy place or heaven when you die, he and his opinion only is the one that matters. He declared many of these Gentiles righteous. In other words, in his record book, they have a perfect standing. So the question has to be asked, how in the world did they get it if they weren't even looking for it? Didn't pursue it, didn't work for it, didn't desire it, didn't even know it existed. How did they end up with a perfectly righteous record before God? Verse 30 answers the question. Look in your Bible. A righteousness or a right standing before God that is by faith. It comes by faith and not by works. In other words, faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing equals salvation. And so Paul, what he's doing here in the book of Romans, is repeatedly stating over and over and over again that your salvation is not by works, but it is by faith. Now turn back, please, to Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through chapter 5, verse 1. He's going to state here, and he states it many times in Romans, that our salvation is not by works, but it is by faith. Romans 4, 22, that is why his there is referring to Abraham. Abraham, who was in the Old Testament, he was saved. That is why his faith was counted or credited to him as righteousness. How in the world did Abraham become righteous? By doing something? No, simply by believing. It was his faith. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him or credited to him, were not written in the Old Testament for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe. There's where faith comes in. It will be credited to us who believe in him, that is in God, who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus. Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, you get to the happy place by believing in Jesus, and that is the only way that you get there. Now, implied in Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, is that these Gentiles had the gospel preached to them. They were just sitting there one day, and all of a sudden they, with no information whatsoever, came to believe in Jesus. No, they had to receive the word. They needed an object to believe in, and that is Jesus. And Romans 10, 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So they hear the word of Christ, they believe. These Gentiles, who had no law to live up to, heard that one can be saved and forgiven and end up in the happy place simply by believing in Jesus. And they did, and they were saved. In other words, they attained a righteousness. They attained a record. How? By faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Now here's where the irony comes in. Verse 31 tells us that the covenant people of God, Israel, for the most part, tried really hard to get that righteous standing before God, but they fell short. They were trying really hard, but they fell short. Gentiles weren't trying at all. They got it. Jews are trying really hard. They don't get it. The reason that they fell short, well, we should ask the question why, and that's a good question, and that is the question that Paul asks in verse 32. He asks the question, why? Look in your Bibles there in Romans 9, 32. Why? Why did these Jews fall short? Well, he answers the question as well as asking it, and that is this. Because they did not pursue it, that is righteousness, by faith, but as if it were based on works. They didn't do it by faith, but they tried to do it by works, and they didn't get it. Because they did not pursue it by faith. Now notice here, very simply, and I'm trying to be as simple as I can this morning, in verse 32, the reason the majority of Jews did not get it is because they did not have faith in Jesus, and because they did try to reach or to rely or attempt to fulfill or to keep the law of Moses by good works. So it's what they did not do and what they did do. They didn't have faith, and they did try to work their way to heaven. In other words, they did attempt to be saved by their own efforts, by works. Not only did they try, but they tried really hard by being religious and by being exclusive and by Sabbath keeping and by feasts and festivals and sacrifices and rites and rituals and obedience and charity and morality and keeping the rules. They had the law of Moses. No other nation in the world had the law of God, the Jews only. The Jews had it. God gave it to them at Mount Sinai through Moses. And they were the only nation to possess it. They were God's chosen people. They were in a covenant relationship with Him. Now, using the vernacular, when I say that they were His covenant people, I mean they were in a contract with Him. I'm not saying that they were saved, but they were His contracted people. They were His covenant people. They had the law. They knew the law. And they looked down upon the other nations that did not possess the law. And they thought to themselves, well, I want to go to the happy place. So what do I have? I have this law, these rules, these regulations. I'm going to read it. I'm going to memorize it. I'm going to obey it. And as a result, I am going to be righteous. I'm going to attain righteousness. I'm going to attain a righteous standing before God. When I die and I stand before Him to be judged, well, He will just simply take one look at my works and He will say, enter into the happy place. You have certainly done enough work to get in. Paul says they're going to get there thinking that, and they are going to be surprised because they are not going to get in. And Paul says, isn't it ironic that many Gentiles who have no scriptural underpinnings at all, no background whatsoever, will be saved because of their faith in Jesus. And at the same time, most Jews, not all, but most Jews who have had the law for 1,400 years and have worked really hard will be turned away. Why? Because they thought that a right relationship with God could be attained by good works. And this is not actually like a bad thought. The reason it's not a bad, it's not a true thought, but the reason it's not a bad thought is this. Because everything in this world works this way. If you work hard, you will move up in your company. If you study hard, you will get good grades. If you work out hard, you will, I don't know, lose weight. I'm saying that in theory. I don't know. But what I'm saying is everything in this world works this way. You work hard and you get there. So naturally, then, wouldn't it be the same with your relationship with God? You work hard and you get there. And the Bible and Paul saying, no, it does not work that way at all. Sadly, this mindset is not just the mindset of the first century Jews. I would say it is the mindset of most people throughout all generations, regardless of their religion, regardless of their background. Generally speaking, people believe that if your good outweighs your bad, and if you are charitable, and if you give it a sincere effort, you are better than the average person, and if you abstain from serious sins like murder, well, then God will look at you in the final judgment and say, come on into the happy place. Your works have earned you a spot in heaven. But that is not what the Bible says at all. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that we are saved by grace. It is a free gift through faith, and that is not of works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So the question today for you, that is you who are sitting here in this church today, is upon what are you basing your salvation? I mean, is this it? Is this like, okay, we die and that's it, then we cease to exist? Well, let's say that there is something on the other side. Let's say there is something as such as eternal life. I'm asking you, upon what are you basing your eternal life? Or to ask it another way, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God to be judged and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Most people, in fact, I would say the vast majority of people that I have talked to, when I ask them that question, have indicated that they would tell God about the good things that they have done. And that is exactly what Paul is saying about the Jews of his day. They thought that the purpose or the point, we're not yet to the point, we're still probably about 20 minutes away from the point, but the point, remember the point, we're going to get to the point at the end, but the purpose or the point of the law of Moses was sort of like a scorebook where you earn points by doing good works and then you use those points to get into heaven. And Paul says in Romans 9:32, they are not going to get into the happy place. They are not going to attain the righteousness God requires by doing good works or law keeping. The only way that you can get it and get in is through faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Now, that is not one of the ways to get to heaven. That is the only way to get to heaven. According to the Bible, there is one way to be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. And someone might say, well, that seems very narrow. No, it doesn't seem narrow at all. It is extremely narrow. If I am standing in Brooklyn, and I am wanting to get directly to Staten Island, and someone says, you have to go over the Verrazano Bridge. If I say, well, that's very narrow. I think, what are my other options? There is no other option. According to the Bible, there is no other option. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Back in 1992, my father died suddenly, and I went back to my little town of Dubois for the week of his funeral. And while there, I went to a high school football game, and one of my old football coaches was there. He came up. He was very kind to me. He wished to extend sympathy to me, and he spoke of my father, and he said, Eddie boy, don't you worry one bit. Your father went straight to heaven. That guy, my goodness, he was as good a guy as I've ever known. He went straight to heaven. There was no bypassing anything. He just went straight to heaven. Well, I understand that what he was saying, he was trying to be a comfort to me, and I appreciated it very much. And in fact, my father did go to heaven, and my dad was, comparatively speaking, a good man. But he didn't go to heaven because he was a good man. His good was relative, and he was good compared to most of his peers, but he was not good enough for God. You see, God is holy, and he requires perfection. All one must do in order to be disqualified from going to heaven is to have one sin on their record at any time during the course of their entire life. And so no amount of law keeping can attain the perfect righteousness that God requires. James 2:10 says this, if anybody would keep the whole law, but yet just break it in one point, they are guilty of breaking it all. Well, my dad went to heaven for one reason, and that is that he put his faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you? Well, I ask you the question, what are you banking on for eternity? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ came to earth. Merry Christmas. That's why this green stuff is up. That's why these red and white flowers are here. Jesus Christ came to earth. He took on human flesh. And this is very important, what I'm about to tell you. And he lived a perfect life. In other words, we've got this law of Moses here, which has a lot of requirements in it. And Jesus Christ kept and obeyed every one of them. He fulfilled every one. He kept the law perfectly. And he did it for me. He did it in my place. And when I put my faith in him, what I am saying is this, Jesus, I want your record to replace my record. Not, I want your record to be added to my record and we can combine our goodnesses and you can supplement where I fall short. No, that's not what it means at all. It doesn't mean, Jesus, I'm trusting in you to make me a better person. It has nothing to do with behavior whatsoever. It means, Jesus, I need to get rid of my record altogether because it is deeply stained with sin. I was born that way and I have chosen to live that way. Because the bad stuff that I've done, it is not acceptable to a holy God. And the comparatively good stuff that I've done is not acceptable to a holy God. I've got to get rid of my record. So Jesus, I am putting my faith in you to take care of my standing before God. I need you to reach into my folder, take my record out, and put your record of perfection in there in my name. I'm putting my faith in you. Well, when we do that, Jesus does two things for us. Now, again, I hate to belabor the point. I think most of you have gotten this already, but I don't want one person in the room to miss this. When we do that, Jesus does not say, all right, you're trusting me, I'll help you. I'm going to inspire you to live a better life. That is not what he does at all. That wouldn't help me. It wouldn't make me holy enough to stand before God. I have sins that I have to get rid of. So here's what Jesus does. Number one, he says, I will take your record and I will pay for all of your sins on the cross. In other words, he picked up the tab for me and paid for all of my sins through his death. Your sin deserves death, and in love, Jesus dies for you. Here's the second thing he does. Swaps places with us completely, not only in taking our sin, but he gives us his perfect righteous record. So that when I stand before God and the envelope is opened and my record is pulled out, I stand before God and God looks at it and there is no sin whatsoever to be found, none, because all of it has been paid for by Jesus at the cross. Remember I said, all one needs to do in order to be disqualified from going to heaven is to have one sin on their record at any time during the course of their entire life. When Jesus dies for our sins, he dies for all of our sins. Therefore, on our record, there are no sins. And what he also does is he gives us his perfect righteous record. God pulls that out of the folder and says, I see complete obedience to the law. not that I myself performed, but it was performed by Christ for me, and I believe in him, and he gives me his record. That is my salvation. Now, the Gentiles had no background in the law of God. But along comes a missionary, they hear the gospel, they believe, and many of them are saved. The Jews, who had the law, as I said, for over 1,400 years, tried to keep it, and they failed, and they refused to believe in Jesus, by and large. And therefore, they did not attain the righteousness that God requires. And Paul tells us in the Old Testament that it was actually predicted or prophesied that the majority of Jews would reject Jesus as Messiah. This we read at the very end of chapter 9, end of verse 32 and all of verse 33. It says, "They," speaking of the unbelieving Jews, "have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, paint a picture in your mind's eye. I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him," this is Jesus, "will not be put to shame." So what we have here is a quote from the Old Testament. And it's a mashup or a conflation of two verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Isaiah 8, verse 14. And interestingly, what you have is Paul quotes the beginning of Isaiah 28, 16, and then he quotes in the middle Isaiah 8, 14, and then at the end he goes back to Isaiah 28, 16. So you have this mashup or this conflation of these verses come together. Now, is he allowed to do that? Yeah, he's allowed to do that. And Peter also does this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, and 1 Peter 2, 6 and 1 Peter 2, 8. He combines these two verses, Isaiah 28, 16 and Isaiah 8, 14. And what both of them are doing here is they are painting a picture, behold, of a stone motif, more specifically a building motif. And the point essentially is this: that God, the Father, as a master builder, is constructing a building, figuratively speaking. And the people of God, he is doing a great favor for them. He is laying a cornerstone, a perfect cornerstone, and that is Jesus. Now, here's what happens. Sadly, some are going to trip over him because they don't see him. I have never tripped over anything that I have seen. Frequently, I will get up in the middle of the night and I will be walking through our dark room and I will trip over something that Anna has left on the floor. Well, the Jews could not see Jesus as the way of salvation. Why? Because they were looking to the law. They were looking to good works to save them. They were looking to their own good works to keep them in a right relationship with God. And therefore, the cornerstone, Jesus, simultaneously served as the basis for salvation and the kingdom of God, but at the same time, it served as a stone upon which the Jewish people tripped. And so you have one stone serving two purposes. On the negative side, they tripped, they fell, they stumbled, they were ashamed, they did not attain salvation. On the positive side, it says in verse 33, that whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, will not be put to shame. In other words, they will not go to hell, they will not experience eternal shame. Now, again, I tell you that this is not exclusively a first century Jewish problem. I think it's the reason why people today, not just the Jews in Paul's day, rejected Jesus as Messiah, but it is our situation today as well for people of any religion or any race. And that is, when one is looking to satisfy God by their own good works, they will not look for Jesus. Now here's the subtle part, here's the irony. You can know about Jesus, you can read the Bible, you can go to church, and still not be looking for Jesus. He's just sort of a part of the religion that you are. No, to look for Jesus means that you are looking for him as your righteousness. And so they will not look for Jesus. They will not find him. They will stumble over him. They will trip and fall. They will miss salvation. We have two sets of keys in our household. They are identical. It's not a his and hers, but they're both the same. Both keys have keys to both of our vehicles. Both sets of keys have keys to the church and keys to our house. They look the same. You just grab the one that's on the counter and go. Well, about 2 weeks ago, we lost one set of keys. And Anna kept saying to me, like this mantra, she kept saying, we have to find those keys. Like, I wasn't arguing with her. And I was diligently searching all over the house to find those keys. But she kept saying, we have to find those keys. Like, Anna, you don't have to convince me. But here's the thing. Unless one of us looks where they actually are, we are not going to find them. We were looking for the keys in all the wrong places. Back in 1980, a movie came out called Urban Cowboy. It starred John Travolta, who arguably is the greatest actor that ever lived. In fact, I think there's no question about that. And he played the role of Buford Bud Davis, and he had a romance in that movie with Deborah Winger. And there was a song from that movie by Johnny Lee, and the song was, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." John Travolta has been known to say, whenever that song comes on, "Turn it up, that's my favorite song." And what does the song say? The song says, "Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Searching their eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. Hoping to find a friend and a lover. I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love." Why couldn't John Travolta find love? Because he was looking for it in the wrong place. Why couldn't we find our keys? Because we were looking in the wrong place. Why couldn't the Jews in Paul's day find salvation? Because they were looking in the law and they didn't see Jesus. They were looking in the wrong place. And why is it that some of you, even right now, have not yet attained salvation? Because you're looking to get right with God in all the wrong places. And I'm telling you, there ain't but one right place. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Which brings us to chapter 10, verse 1, which we have already covered. And in it, we note that Paul was sad. So sad that he prayed for his fellow Jews to be saved. And I just want to say, if you're here today and you are not saved, this makes me sad as well. And my heart's desire is that you would be saved today. And like the Apostle Paul, I'm going to stop right now in the middle of my sermon and I'm going to pray for you that God would have mercy upon you. Father, right now, as these people have been listening for a very long time, very attentively, I thank you for that. But Lord, some who are listening right now are not saved. They have not found righteousness, true righteousness through faith in Christ. Lord, I can explain it to them, but Lord, I cannot save them. And so, Lord, I pray that today for them, this would be more than an explanation of the text, but I pray, dear God, that you would please grant them faith so that they might cry out to Christ and be saved. Lord, please do it for your glory and their good. Save them in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have three verses to go. In verses 2 and 3, Paul goes on to explain why the Jews of his day are missing the point. Now, once again, I haven't told you the point yet. We're still a few minutes away from that. But here are the three reasons that Paul cites why the Jews of his day have missed the point. First of all, ignorance. Secondly, self-righteousness. And third, because of unbelief. Notice, first of all, their ignorance in verse 2. Paul writes, "For I bear them," that is unsaved Israelites, "I bear them witness." In other words, I can attest what's going on there with them. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal," the word zeal means enthusiasm, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is ignorance. In Hosea, we read the words, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." So when Paul talks about zeal or enthusiasm, the reason that he can bear witness is because he himself was excessively zealous. He could really relate. Nobody was more all in on the law of Moses than Paul. Nobody was more all in on Judaism than him in his pre-converted days. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee concerning the law. He was blameless. He was a radically religious Jew. And he viewed Christianity as a threat to true righteousness. And so what did he become? He became a Christ hater and a Christian killer. When Paul was saved, he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now that is roughly 200 miles without a car. He is making his way from Jerusalem to Damascus in order to find Christians, arrest them, bring them 200 miles back to Jerusalem, try them, and have them executed. I mean, that is commitment. Some people cannot relate to zeal, commitment, sacrifice, and dedication. Paul says, I can bear them witness. I know what it means to be all in. So, the religious Jews of Paul's day also were very zealous. And their effort was commendable. When Jesus tells the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, and he speaks of the Pharisee, and remember what the Pharisee prays. He prays in Luke 18, 12, I fast twice a week. I go without food twice a week. I give tithes of all I get, not just a portion, but pre-tax dollars. I'm paying tithe on that. That is all in. That is zealous. But zeal and enthusiasm is only of value if you are heading in the right direction. Zeal and enthusiasm is only of value if you're heading in the right direction. About 30 years ago, I had a friend visit from Jamaica. He was in Columbia, South Carolina, and he wanted to drive to New York City. And this is before the days of the GPS. And I said, it's the easiest thing in the world. I said, just get in your car, get up on Interstate 20, go east on Interstate 20 until you come to I-95, go north on I-95, drive as far as you can. You will end up at the George Washington Bridge. You will know it when you see it. Just east on 20, north on 95, that'll get you to New York City. So he gets in his car and he starts to drive, and after a while, he has to use the restroom, and he pulls over, uses the restroom, gets back on the road, continues to drive. After a while, he's running low on gas. He pulls over, he gets gasoline, pulls back on I-20, continues to drive. And after a while, he said to himself, you know, I should have maybe come to I-95 by now. I think I should pull over and ask for directions. And he did pull over and ask for directions. In Birmingham, Alabama, he had driven 360 miles in the wrong direction. Now, I'm sure he was driving very well under the speed limit, using his mirrors, two hands on the wheel, but his effort, his zeal, his commitment was of no value. Your zeal doesn't matter if you are ignorant of this. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Your enthusiasm is of no value unless you fully understand this. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. God is not going to give you credit for trying really hard to be righteous. And I see people who are in other religions, who do not believe in Jesus, who are much more committed than I am to my religion. Their effort is commendable, humanly speaking, but it will not yield salvation. It won't get them to the George Washington Bridge. They will not end up in the happy place. It is not a path to heaven. It doesn't matter how enthusiastic they are. They are ignorant of the gospel. And so it is not acceptable to God, no matter how hard they strive. So the question for you today is not, how hard are you trying? The question is, are you on the right path? Do you understand and know and believe the gospel? They miss because of ignorance. Number two, the reason they miss the point is because of self-righteousness. Look at the beginning of verse 3, chapter 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness. So the person says this, I believe there is an afterlife. I've got to get right with God. I'm not really well versed in attaining a righteous standing before God by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm ignorant of that. But here's what I am going to do. I'm going to work my way to God by attempting to keep the law of Moses, or as the verse says, seeking to establish my own righteousness. In other words, I'm going to work my way to heaven, and that is called self-righteousness, and self-righteousness is a form of pride, and God resists the proud. And it doesn't work. And Paul's been telling us all through the book of Romans that it doesn't work. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified, that is made right in the sight of God, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So the question is, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Christ alone, or are you banking on your own good works to get you to heaven? So point number one, they don't get the point because of ignorance. Point number two, they don't get the point because of self-righteousness. And number three, they don't get the point because of unbelief. The very end of verse three, he says, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, this word submit does not mean that they looked at the law of Moses and said, nope, I refuse to obey. It means that they looked at Jesus Christ and they said, no, thank you. They rejected him. And rejection of Christ can come in many forms. It can come in the form of hostility, like you hate Jesus Christ and the thought of him. It can come in the form of indifference. I don't care whether he exists or not. It can even come in the form of being religiously friendly with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is just all right with me. It can come in many forms. But rejection, at the end of the day, is rejection. God's righteousness is Jesus Christ in all of his perfection. And to submit to it is to wave a white flag saying, I give up. I renounce all of my good works and all of my law keeping as a means of salvation. I submit. I tap out and I acknowledge by faith that Jesus and Jesus alone is my only righteousness. I believe in him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If you walked into this room today ignorant of the plan of salvation, you are no longer ignorant. I have explained it to you. If you walked into this church today self-righteous, get rid of that right now and repent of your pride. If you have not submitted to God's righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, then in faith, in belief, call out for him to save you and do it right now. Now, remember about 40 minutes ago, I said that there was a point. The reason why most of the Jews of Paul's day were not saved is because they missed the point. Well, what is the point? Well, verse 4 is the point. Paul writes, for Christ is the end. Hang on to that word, end. That word means something different than what you think it means. For Christ is the end of the law, as the law of Moses. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. First of all, look at the word for. The word for is important because it tells us that what we are about to get is a concluding statement. What is the concluding statement? The concluding statement is that Jesus Christ is the end. End here does not mean termination. End does not mean that Jesus comes along and then the law ceases to be. End here means goal, destination, objective, bottom line, end. The bottom line, goal, end, point, objective of the law of Moses is Christ. The law was fulfilled by the work of Christ. And the law points us to Christ. The job of the law is not to give you a list of rules, although there are a list of rules there. But the point of the law of Moses was given to point you to Christ. And this promise is good for both Jews and Gentiles. Notice, it is good to everyone who believes. So, if you aren't using the law correctly, you are not going to achieve the desired end. If you aren't looking in Anna's purse, you will not find the keys. If you are not looking for love in the right place, you will not find it. If you are not looking at the law as pointing to Christ, it will lead you to the wrong place and you will stumble over him. If you aren't viewing the law properly, it will not help you. The purpose of the law is to magnify Christ and to point you to Christ. Its purpose is not to tell you that it is wrong to steal so that you won't steal anymore. And by the way, the law does say that, and you should not steal. But that information will not make you righteous with God, even if you refrain from thievery. The end, the point, the goal, the objective of the law is Christ. Christ kept the law, every bit of it. Everything that is written in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it was fulfilled and obeyed by Christ. And him fulfilling it is good news for us because he offers us his perfect record when we place our faith in him who is the goal of the law. Has that goal been achieved in your life? Or another way of saying it is, are you saved? Do you know him? Has he saved you? Have you found him? Happy ending. We found the keys. They were in Anna's purse. You see what a hard life I have. You know, you don't know what it's like to be me. Every other location in the universe would yield defeat. And every place you look for salvation apart from Jesus will yield damnation. It's very simple. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, you can come to him because God loves you in Christ. I hope you remember that. I hope you never forget that. Come to Christ and be saved. Stand with me, please, as we pray together. Father in heaven, first of all, today, I want to thank you for these dear people and their attentiveness to listen to this long sermon. I want to thank you, Lord, for those of us who are saved, as we have been reminded that we have no standing before you, none. We have no standing before you apart from what you have given us in Christ. And so, Lord, we are thankful to be reminded of what our salvation is. Yet, Lord, there would be people in the room who are not saved, who have not trusted in Christ. Lord, they could fully understand this sermon and still yet, Lord, not believe unless you give them faith. And so I would ask for your glory and for their good that you would grant them faith to trust in Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.